Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Good to be together and always blessed by our time of gathering, discussing, singing, and just seeing each other. I'd like to have you open to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. In the last passage we looked at in 1 Corinthians, that was chapter 13, we saw that love is the best gift. Love is the best of the spiritual gifts because all other gifts bow to this greatest gift, which is charity or love. Without love, we are like an empty bell or a clanging piece of metal. Doesn't really do anything profitable. And you could say, without love, our words, without love, our work, what we are about, without love, our actions, and maybe even our presence, it lacks the vitality. It lacks the gift that God wants to give to others through us. And so love is just crucial. You can do so many good things, but if it's not covered in love or if it's not given in love, the value drops exponentially. And God wants us to do this. He wants us to give in love because we're created in His image and we are extensions of His love to other people. Or we've heard the term, we are the hands and feet of Christ. Love communicates to other people who God is. And He does it through us. Incredible, actually. Jesus was the example. He was an example of selfless love. And we reflect that character when we give to other people. So we talked about that. We talked about how that's not possible in our own strength. In fact, reading the love chapter is almost overwhelming as you think about all the things that love is and is not. And then start thinking about yourself and your personal responses and how we tend to relate to other people. But that's where we need to be, is somewhat overwhelmed. We need to be overwhelmed realizing that we can't actually love like Jesus loved unless we have Jesus living inside. And I know that sounds cliche. You know, Jesus in my heart, now I can love. You know, what is that? It is somewhat mystical. But we talked about how that giving up, having an open hand, surrender, is how we begin to experience God's love. Because we give up ourselves, our own plans, our own rights, our own things, asking God to take control of that. And in that posture, we are then prepared to actually love and reach out to other people. I have so much to learn about this. So that's kind of the backdrop that we move into chapter 14, because in chapter 14, Paul is emphasizing that the goal of the gathered assembly is for, or the purpose of the gathered assembly, which is us today. We are an assembly and we are gathered. And that's been a term that's been used historically to talk about the church meeting. So the gathered assembly is for the encouragement, the exhortation, and the comfort of the church. And that's as opposed to elevating one person who's the most important, or elevating a particular expression or spiritual gift in this case as being most important. So it's not lifting one person up. It's not for somebody's glory. It's not even for this group's glory as, you know, the church, you know, the example church or model church. That's not what the purpose is. We exist for God's glory and for our mutual edification and building up. So I think that's the main point of chapter 14. And Paul communicates the need for order as being a big part of this. The need for waiting on each other as a big part of this. And the need to respect God's ordained order, headship order, which incidentally, Paul has talked about in chapter 11. So I hope we're connecting some dots as we think about different topics Paul has already addressed in the Corinthian church through this book. Let's read this chapter. Chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, starting at verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy, or especially that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, ye, except ye utter the tongue, words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. All right, feels like we've covered a lot of somewhat heavy material here. And kind of the question, like on the first read, especially in the King James, it's a little bit hard to kind of follow what's going on. Let's go back, and if you could just follow with me over these verses, we're going to do a really quick overview with just a little commentary. And then I would like to break out of that and kind of hone in on several sections, thinking about spiritual gift of tongues. I want to look at the whole thing of order in the gathered assembly, and then I would like to look at the role of women in the gathered assembly. So I'd like to look at those three things, but first, let's go to this quick overview. Verse 1, we have Paul asking that they pursue love and the spiritual gifts, and the word but, rather, probably could be translated better as especially. So verse 1 is, follow after charity, desire spiritual gifts, but in relation to spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So prophecy has to do with not just foretelling future events, although that could have been included, particularly in Old Testament times. But as it's used in the New Testament, most times it's talking about truth-telling. Getting the truth out, talking about what is true, persuading, teaching, those kinds of things. Preaching would fall into prophecy. A mother talking to her daughter about the way she should live maybe could be prophecy. Teaching in Sunday school, maybe those kinds of things. There'd be a lot that would fall in this fairly broad category of prophecy. It's speaking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I would like to add that in the New Testament context, prophecy is thought of as being under the control of the Spirit. And I'd like us to think about that a little bit. I think it may be easy sometimes to be dismissive of the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I remember when I was a boy, the charismatic movement, at least in connections that I had indirectly, was alive and well. And, manifestations of the Holy Spirit were kind of what was front and center in some of the charismatic movement. Maybe we've kind of backed off of that, any hands in the air or any types of physical manifestations that something spiritual is going on in your life. Maybe we backed away from that, but I don't want us to forget or minimize the fact that the Holy Spirit does inspire. The Holy Spirit reminds us of truth. It comforts. In fact, I really want to preach sometime on the Holy Spirit because I'd like to learn more about it and his role. The Holy Spirit's role in bringing to our minds the truth. So as you sit and you pray about what you should say to your son or daughter as you sit and meditate on what you should do about the difficult situation in your day's work, as you think about what you should share in that devotional or pull together for your Sunday school class, or how you can put a smile on your face for the day? It just isn't coming naturally. You're asking for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can give you what you need. So this prophecy comes with the assumption that it's going to be clothed, undergirded, moved along by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, aren't these spiritual gifts? They're spiritual gifts, so it's not something that we're pulling out of our own ability. No, everything we do is through the enabling of the Spirit. Okay, so looking at, as he continues down through verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, he's just emphasizing that this speaking so that people can understand is much more important than speaking in a tongue that they can't understand. And Paul gives an example in verses 7 through 11 of musical instruments. He said, if it isn't a distinct sound, how can we know what's being communicated? It's the picture of a battle bugle, and it's blown, and that's a call for troops to march. Or you could think of instruments being played, and it's somebody's just out of tune. And what's that going to do? Well, the harmony, the notes, the tune could actually be unrecognizable if it's bad enough, right? So he's saying we have to, in the same way, communicate so that others can understand. Verses 12 to 17, he's just making a point that we edify the church through our speech. What he said, you can pray as an individual, you can pray by yourself, you can have these ecstatic utterances, and it may be meaningful to you, but if it's not meaningful to everyone else, then the value of what you've just done diminishes, and it could actually be confusing to the rest. In verses 18 and 19, notice he is saying, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than y'all. So Paul here is recognizing this gift of tongues. And he apparently had this gift himself, but he is trying to put it in its proper place by saying, I would rather speak five words that you can understand than 1,000 syllables that nobody is going to get. He wants them, in verse 20, to have a childlike understanding in relation to evil. Be ignorant, or he says malice here, and it's malice in King James. Be adult, however, when it comes to your understanding. And then he uses this curious connection to the law. Verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. It's actually referring to the Old Testament passages, but in Isaiah 28:11, we have Isaiah talking about Israel, who was doomed to destruction by the Assyrians. And he's saying, God has spoken to you, but you've not listened. And now I'm going to have to speak to you through the words of somebody who is a foreigner. And of course, we know from history that foreigner was the Assyrians who came in. Their foreign tongue was a constant reminder that God's judgment had come to them through foreign words that they could not understand. And in this case, Paul is using that as an example to say, foreign language or language that can't be understood is somewhat symbolic of God's judgment. And so this symbolism of God's judgment, he's saying, is not really going to be what we need for believers. It'd rather be for unbelievers. But for unbelievers, then, it's actually going to be confusing, because they're not going to understand, and then instead they're going to say that you're mad or you are insane. They're not going to understand ecstatic utterances that are being in the assembly. So So the next section is kind of just focusing on order in this gathered assembly. And he gives specific instructions. And here it just sounds like a father talking to his children in the Corinthian church, saying, please take your turns, you know, one at a time. Don't run over each other. Bring lots of different kinds of things. You know, you could have a psalm, you could have a hymn, you could have a revelation, something that the Spirit has communicated to you. You could prophesy or teach, but each do it in your own turn. And one thing that we get here is that there's a variety of people that are involved in the gathered assembly. It's not one person. Maybe we stretch that a little bit when we ask one person to come up and preach for a while. But regardless, I think there are advantages of that too. Verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. This is the main idea of the passage, and he emphasizes, as he has done before, like in chapter 7 and chapter 11, that this is the practice of the churches. This is not just you in Corinth. You need to listen, church in Corinth, because the churches in general are practicing these things. So these are kind of some undergirding principles just to keep in mind as we go forward. And then finally, he mentions women. And this might strike us as odd. Women should keep silent. They should be in subjection to their own husbands. And then he appeals to the law in verse 34. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Likely, he was referring back to the creation principle and the practice of the Israelites for men to be in leadership. And woman, Eve, was taken from Adam in the creation. But more on that later. Then he begins in verse 36 with a sarcasm, essentially. He says, did the word of God come originally from you? He's basically rebuking their tendency to do what they wanted to do rather than being willing to follow his instructions to the church. He's saying, like, are you the one that God communicated to you directly? And, of course, the obvious answer was no. And so he's helping them to understand that these are commandments of the Lord and they should follow them. Verse 40 then is, let all things be done decently and in order, just recapping the main idea of the passage. All right, so that's kind of an overview. Let's look at what is he saying about order in the gathered assembly. And like I said, I want to look at three things. One, what about speaking in tongues? And then we'll look at order in the service, and then we're going to look at the role of women. So what about speaking in tongues? Well, this whole thing of being able to or saying things or having the service structured in a way that all can understand is actually a much bigger issue than just whether we're talking in a tongue or a language that can be understood or not. In fact, I think the church has wrestled with this over the years. Think, for example, the Catholic Mass. And finally, in the Reformation, that Mass was put into the vernacular or the language of the people. And that was Martin Luther was a very, very instrumental in that, where he took parts of the Mass, he took the music that was sung, and he put it in a language, German, in his native Germany, put it in that language so that the people could understand and participate in the worship service of the gathered assembly. In our not-so-recent past, a little over 100 years ago, in the larger Mennonite church here in America, we have the Mennonites and the Amish moving to America. The language is English. But they are bringing their native German and the dialects that they spoke. Rich cultural heritage. Lots of reasons to hang on to that German and their homeland and the legacy. But there became a problem as the young people grew up and they weren't familiar with that German, and it was held on to maybe too much. The Mennonite church, and then later groups breaking away from the Amish to have English in their services. But maybe it's even more basic than that. There are discussions about how can we create the service where all groups can understand. We have children, we have young people, we have middle-aged people, older people, we have lots of different groups, people groups. How can we create something that all of us can understand and connect with? And I think of the word connectivity. In teaching, don't you like when a teacher connects with you? Maybe it's just to break you out of sleep and he stands on his head for a few moments. Well, at least he has his attention. But there's something that is done that helps you connect. So even in the music that we use in the service, I think connectivity should be one of our guiding principles. Maybe biblical versions of the Bible, since we have so much liberty with that today, maybe that could be something that's considered. And I'm not against the King James Version, just so you know. I am against some others. But we need to think about, is the message, is the gathered assembly a place where everybody here can understand and can go home with something? What about speaking in tongues, though? What about that precisely? These tongues were apparently real languages or dialects that could be identified. And if we page over to Acts 2 at the Pentecost, we see that the people there could actually understand the message of the gospel in their own language. Fantastic. It was a special situation where Jews had come to Jerusalem from all over the known world, and they were able to understand the gospel right after Jesus had risen from the dead and take that back to their communities. Now, we are not exactly sure what was being referred to in Corinth. It was practiced in pagan ritual, and Corinth would have been no exception, for these ecstatic utterances and gibberish as people reached kind of a state of excitement, spiritual excitement in the worship. And some think that maybe that influence was coming into the church, and it wasn't so much about communicating to people who didn't understand the language of that particular church or that particular region. Rather, it was more about creating this feel or this aurora of worship. But regardless, Paul doesn't seem to argue against tongues. In fact, he seems to affirm it. Now, I want to mention there's a whole school of thought here that believes that there are certain of these gifts that are relegated to New Testament times, and now they have not been in use since then. And there's another school of thought that basically says, no, they are current. All of them are in use today. I am not personally sure where to come out on that. I think it seems to be kind of limiting God a little bit to say he can't use other languages in some way. And I think about the very current issues and realities of the Muslim culture, for example, and these are dreams and visions often where God communicates directly to people and bypasses cultural barriers and the hang-ups that they would naturally have with the gospel if it was brought to them with people like you and I. Like, we may not have a window, we may not have a voice into their culture, but God, he's not limited, and he just does what is effective and speaks directly to people in visions, which they very, very highly value. So I think about situations like that. Feels to me like it would be limiting God to say, no, this is over. Tongues are not a thing anymore. I don't know that I have the gift, unless y'all see it in me. And in our circles, we sure don't really have a place for this. But Paul certainly didn't condemn it. Either way, it's for the glory of God, not for the glory of you or me or our church. The charismatic movement in America the first half of the 20th century really emphasized speaking in tongues. And the Pentecostal movement grew at the same time. There was a charismatic movement in the Mennonite church that kind of ran analogous to the Pentecostal movement. And in Canada and America, both, that this really rocked the Mennonite church. And I think many of you would probably have connections to people who were swept up by this. I don't have a lot of clarity on how to think about all of that, except to say I think the movement drew a lot of flack from Orthodox Christianity because of some imbalances and some inconsistencies as they talked about these strange manifestations of the Holy Spirit coming on a person, being slain in the Spirit. And then along with that, there was a really heavy emphasis on the prosperity gospel. If you had enough faith, then God would bless you and you would have abundantly, which is not the gospel. And then an emphasis on faith healing. So there are a number of things like that that were kind of troublesome as we looked at the scriptures. Now, that's not to say that there weren't some good things about that movement. And Jesus said, if they're not against us, you know, basically the idea, how can we critique if there's good that's going out? We don't want to do that unduly, but we also want to be wise and discerning. Either way, Paul is emphasizing that the work of the Spirit truly is to build up the church, and that understanding what is spoken is a fundamental step. So that's all I want to say on tongues. What about order in the assembly? Well, here I'm just going to go down through a list of things. So Mom and Dad tried to get us boys trained on this first one. Some of us had more trouble than others. I was probably the one most guilty. And that was speak one at a time. Speak one at a time. No, Jeffrey's talking. Let him talk. He doesn't talk as much. Or whatever it was. I'm sure I was generally the one that was running over everybody. Speak one at a time. If you think about it, what's at the root of running over someone else with your words? Or what is at the root of interrupting someone? It's kind of convicting if I think about this, because I do plenty of this. That's why I like preaching. No, I'm just kidding. You're such a good audience. Isn't it selfish? It's just downright selfish to push your own words over top of someone else. It's harder to listen than it is to talk for a number of us. Speak one at a time. Let other people say things. I think I need to remember that. My Sunday school class is probably thinking that maybe I need to remember that there too. Let other people talk. Now, it doesn't mean that you never talk. There are times to talk. There's a time to speak. But we're sensitive to the other person and wanting what's best for them, not just concerned about getting our ideas on the table. Secondly, we need to be sure all people can understand. And I already talked some about this, so I won't spend a lot of time with that. Everyone needs to understand. Thirdly, we're giving a variety of people the opportunity to speak into our gathered assembly. So I think one of the ways we work at this here is to have you brothers give comments in a devotional or meditation time, or topics, or various people in Sunday school teaching. Sunday school teaching, as we do it, is basically a Bible study, and all of us have the opportunity to say or offer a thought during those times. But he's mentioning a number of people and a number of kinds of activities. Again, engage all of us in various ways. Singing is different than preaching, and discussing is different than prayer. And so we need a variety of things when we get together and we think about our service and how this should flow. We need to think about all the things that are given in Scripture that are elements of the gathered assembly. And of course, we haven't mentioned the Lord's Supper here, but that's also a key part of at least some of the times we get together. And then anyone that says something should be open to judgment or criticism or feedback, we might say. I think it's interesting that some traditions, and I know those of y'all connected more closely with the Amish would be very familiar with this. Is the opportunity to give feedback for anyone that has prophesied. I think about this with whenever giving a presentation. It feels good to me to not have the final word in the sense that I'm up here talking, I sit down, and nobody has a chance to say anything. Because I may need to have someone help me round out something, fill in a gap, or maybe show a little different perspective that I missed. No one of us has the perfect presentation. So just developing the culture that all of us need to have our ideas massaged. They need to be pushed around a little bit, and we need to have that feedback in order for us to chart a good path forward. That's one of the things I think that figures into the order. All of this is done in an orderly way. There are other things, too. I think we do really well with trying to be reverent. But indirectly related is just the whole idea of dressing up for a service. That's something in general that there are a lot of things that are implied out of this passage. Another thing is that I think about is just group dynamic. And so when we are done with a service, you know, if we can have things set up in such a way so that the audience can, all of us together can talk to each other without too much interruption. And so I think about the varied parts of the group. So we have children. Guess what they're ready to do after we've been sitting still for a while? Play, right? Not really sit still for a long time again, right? How do we accommodate that as a group here, while at the same time accommodating the elderly person who's walking with a cane and trying carefully to walk out the back aisle and not get tripped by several four-year-olds that are running around, right? How do we do that? And I think we need to look at both groups and try to give them what they need. And order in the service, I think, is all of us working together maybe to help think about those things. All in all, we want everybody to be edified when they come together. Here's an idea with the children. I've seen older children entertaining younger children. I'd love to see that interaction. And like maybe there's a little book to read, or maybe there's a crossword puzzle, or maybe there's a story to tell. Just don't let it get too outlandish. But there are lots of ways that older children can actually fill this gap too, so that parents do have the opportunity to interact with adults. You know, this is one place where they can interact with adults rather than with four-year-olds, as they do all week long, right? And so it's just kind of a plug for all of us to work together on these things. So let's move from that. What about women in the church? We're going to finish up with this. He brings in, this is the part I'm nervous about, because it is not popular to talk about women's roles nowadays. And so I'm just going to try to talk about, I'm going to look at the scripture pretty heavily right here. I'd like you to think with me, and you can page back and forth if you like. Let's see, how were women involved in the church in the New Testament? Think about Romans 16, 1 and 2. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Kentria, that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saints, and that ye assist her in whatever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Or an assistant, an aid, a helper. That's what succorer means. Here we apparently have a sister who was very well known and effective in supporting, providing hospitality. We don't know what all was included here, but the Apostle Paul, the evangelist of the New Testament church, knows her very well, and apparently she was assisting many, many people in meeting their needs. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. So apparently they had groups of widows, and they're saying, don't bring them into this group of widows unless they're 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. So the idea is here that she wasn't loose morally, and she was also known for her good works. And if she had brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. This was like a list of qualifications in order for this lady to get into the widow's group. And the implication is that they would have been a group that was working out behind the scenes to get the work of the church done. Another thing, 2 Timothy 1:5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, Paul's talking to Timothy, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. Here we have another way women were very effective in the New Testament church. They were teaching their children. And the Old Testament model was line upon line, precept upon precept. I'm reminded of William Ross Wallace's poem. I actually wasn't familiar with it until I looked it up just this morning, but he has a refrain after every line, after every verse. It says, "For the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world." And it's interesting that if we look at the passage in Timothy, that also, parallel passage that also talks about women's role in the church, it says that women, although they were Eve was deceived, they would actually be redeemed by childbirth, which I found fascinating. What is that? How will they be redeemed by childbirth? Well, one of the ways is through birthing the next generation. They can raise up. Their hand is in control of the cradle in many ways. And they can raise up a generation who will proclaim the gospel, which is the salvation of humanity. And so in that way, women have one of the most noble roles, because they are responsible most directly because of their intimate connection and because of their daily connection with the children that we have. Women also teach other women. We have the example of Priscilla and Aquila. It mentions Priscilla in this, in Acts 18:26, where they took Apollos aside and helped to explain to him the scriptures. I picture Priscilla and Aquila side by side, and Priscilla probably had things to add as well to this son in the faith as they explained the way of God to him more perfectly. Titus 2. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, that's having to do with gluttony, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste keepers at home. It's not popular nowadays to be keepers at home. To be keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. He's saying this is the way it should work. This is the way women should have a role in the church. And if they do it that way, it will bring honor to God and therefore not blaspheme or undermine the gospel. So really, this whole passage is about women and men being in their proper place, because that's what brings order in the church and therefore allows the church to be edified. So men are not talked about here, but the implication is that men, if they are out of their role, there is also disorder in the church. And Paul's already talked about that in 1 Corinthians 11. So men's role is to come under Christ, to live leading out, taking their, proclaiming truth. Women are to submit, to come under, to be supportive. And as that those two roles are lived out, there's order in the church. I just want to close with a few comments more on the church's practice and some of the early church's fathers' writings on this particular point. It's interesting. If we look at Acts, we have the example of Philip and his four daughters who were deaconesses. And I found it fascinating that the Dortra Confession of Faith has a specific line in about deaconesses and how they are to be ordained and have a role. And the Dutch Mennonites in Europe, as well as the German Mennonites, had deaconesses that had a specific role. It was generally in aid of the poor, in nursing, or hospitality, or all the things that y'all are used to doing as women anyway, right? That was mostly what it was. In the Mennonite church, around the late 1800s, the early 1900s, this was General Conference out in Kansas, and they had somewhat of a similar arrangement. It was kind of the vision of one man, but it gained support, and they basically had a nursing school for women, for young women, and they did other things too, you know, serving the community. And one of the goals was for them to be able to take their knowledge and serve abroad. That was a time in the Mennonite church when foreign missions was really being emphasized. So eventually that deaconess group became a hospital. And it was a nurses training for women program, and eventually morphed into a hospital and then kind of moved on from there. But I think it lost momentum in the 50s, 60s. Interesting history. Either way, the early church fathers spoke to this question of should a woman be silent in church and what does that mean? I want to read from Cyprian. He was writing in about 250. He says, a woman should not be silent in the church. I have a typo there, I'm sorry. A woman should be silent in the church. A woman should be silent in the church. In the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, let women be silent in the church, but if any wish to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Also to Timothy, let a woman learn with silence in all subjection, but do not permit a woman to teach, nor to be set over the man, but to be in silence. That was his, he was recognizing both of those passages as being the practice of the church. Tertullian says in about 207, it is not permitted to a woman to speak in the church, nor to teach, baptize, offer, or to claim to herself a lot in any manly function, not to mention the priestly office. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm running out of time here. There's also reference in some of these writings to deaconesses and ordaining them. And I've wondered about, you know, why don't we have a practice of ordaining deaconesses? I'm not exactly sure, but as I look back over the history and some of the practices in the church, one of the things that has come to me is that what they did is a lot of what women of ministers, deacons, elders have done in the church over the last hundreds of years. And so in that way, while we haven't in our particular tradition at this point have a role of deaconess, we do have unofficially those roles, and the work of the church goes on. A lot that it's not being said, and I feel not conclusive on this, except that I want this to validate the role of you women, and I want us to think about how that in the church, when women are in their role, men are in their role, order is established, and there's not distraction from the gospel being played out or communicated. Paul's trying to bring this correction in practice to this church, and he's calling for order in the gathered assembly. He's asking that teaching that can be understood is given preference. He's not condemning speaking in tongues, but he clearly puts it in its role. We as men and women, as we fill our role, our God-given role, our distinctive roles, we build up the church so that when unbelievers come and when we participate in the service, we understand that God is here, God is convicting, the gospel is being preached, and we all choose to follow Christ because of that. And I just want to encourage us to live with that integrity as we think about how the church should function. Can we stand for prayer? Father, I do thank you for teaching us in the scriptures again, and I ask that as we think about the different roles, we think about order that we have as we come together to worship. As we think about the role of the different spiritual gifts, so I ask that you would help us to think about this in good ways that will help the gospel to go forward and that will facilitate understanding. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.